One of the things that you probably hear from me is, I guess we talk about those things that bother us, but it's, I talk about this quite a bit, as I am confused by the lack of understanding by some of who God is, that there is a God, the existence of God. And to me, it seems relatively easy to believe, to me. But I know that there's some that struggle with the need for some proof beyond what is obvious. And there was a recent article published in Christianity Daily where a survey was conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. And it had some interesting facts that I'd like to share with you. It said, it revealed that more than half of Americans either do not believe in God or think that he does not influence their life. More than half. This was published March 18th, 2025. The research indicated that overall, 60% of Americans do not believe God exists or that he affects lives. Think about that, 60%. So 6 out of 10, 60 out of 100 do not believe that God exists or that God impacts their lives. Alarmingly, nearly half of the respondents who identified as Christians at 47% and a slightly smaller percentage of theologically identified born-again Christians at 40%. Now, listen to this. They shared the same sentiment. So of that 40% that believed there was a God, 47% believed God didn't influence their lives. And they questioned the existence of God. So out of a group of 100, we're down to 18. 18 people who are devout enough in their belief that God exists, that they're having a relationship with him. It goes on to say, among those Americans who profess belief in God and acknowledge his influence, a plurality of 38% characterize God as the most important element in their lives. Meanwhile, 23% God as extremely important, and 18% viewed him as having a very important influence. So of those 18.8 people, 38% that God said God is the most important influence in their life, and 24% said that he was very important, and 23% described him as extremely important, 18% viewed him as very important. And then it said of those, 20% of those maintained an intimate and interactive spiritual relationship here with a constant two-way interaction through prayer and study. 45% described their relationship with God as close, characterized by frequent prayer and trust in him to do what is best and right. And I think about that and I think, well, maybe that's part of the reason that so many people today don't believe, is because even those who believe don't believe. Think about that. Even those who believe don't believe. They're looking for some additional proof. And today, I want to look at some passages that David specifically wrote. Because David believed in God completely. He trusted in God with his whole heart. And that is what you and I need to be endeavoring to do in our own lives if we're not there. And if there's doubt that exists, we need to question ourselves as to what is standing in my life that causes this doubt to exist. Because when somebody asks us for proof, we should be very able to help them to understand and to dig deep into their lives to help them find out those things that they think they need to know that aren't important, and help them to understand those things that are important. So in Psalms, the 9th chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, but my text comes later. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. This is how David feels about God. He tells us that. But go down to verse 7. Now, this is the bulk of my text right here. He says, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. If you really break down what David's saying here, this is pretty awesome. Because he's telling us something that he knows about God. And he doesn't say this with reservation. He says this with absolute confidence. These are the things that he knows about God. And these are the things that you and I should know about God. So the first thing he says, but the Lord abides forever. Today people question the very existence of God, and David, without any science to prove it, without anything but his word and the natural creation that he had lived within, and an understanding of the power of God and the power of what God said, he says, the Lord lives forever, abides forever. He's telling us that God is eternal. And throughout Scripture, God has told us that he is eternal. He was from the beginning. He goes to the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And David knows this. And we should know that. And sometimes, and I can tell you as a child, I used to question, well, where did God come from? Because that was my big question. Where did God come from? And that's not one of the things he revealed to me or to you. What he told us is that he has been, that I am, that he's always been, and that he always will be. That he is the creator. And that's what we have to start with. He told me, and his evidence is everywhere around me. Look at what David says next. He says, he has established his throne for judgment. And I don't know if we sometimes think about this, but his heavenly throne has been established for the judgment of mankind. Now, David's a Jew. And I don't think that David is saying that he's established his throne just for the judgment of Jews. He's saying that he's established his throne for the judgment of all mankind, Jew and Gentile, believer and non-believer, right and unjust. That's what God has established his throne forever. We don't understand the things outside of the world that he's created, where we have time, space, and matter. We don't understand those things. Men are constantly looking into them. But what we do understand is we do understand justice, we do understand rules, we do understand abiding by those rules, and we should understand that God's throne was established for judgment. That's you and me. He's looking down on us, how we live within his realm. David then says in verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Now this is the part that I think that we really get hung up on as human beings, because we start looking at our own intellect and our own values as to what is right and what is wrong. And we start then second-guessing God's judgment on things. And people have, over and over, I've heard people talk about how harsh God was in the Old Testament, how nations were destroyed by the Israelites, and how that was just. This was God's justice. He sees things differently than we see things. His justice is always fair. It's always fair. His justice is always upright. Look at Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And think about this with a righteous judgment of God. Let me start in verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So the writer Paul, he tells us something there. He says, you know, do you suppose that you can pass judgment on those who practice the same things as you, and that you're going to escape some sort of judgment. See, that's man's judgment right there. Do as I say, not as I do. We've heard that our whole lives. Every one of us has heard that in life. But he's saying that's not the way God practices judgment. God's judgment is do as I say, do as I do. See, God doesn't act any differently than what he expects us to act. He's holy. He's righteous. He's truthful. He never lies. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He gives grace to the needy. That's the things that God does. He never asks a man to do something that he hasn't done for us. And so when Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, he's telling us that the reason that God's judgment is going to fall upon men is because of what men have done. So his judgment is a just and fair judgment. And that's one of those things that I think Peter wants us to understand. And then over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he says in verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, he said, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And so his righteous judgment also is overlooking things that we've done wrong in our life, so that we might be found worthy of an eternal home with him in heaven. That's his righteous judgment. See, he has the right to give mercy and grace where he chooses. David saw that. We should see that. And when somebody's questioning God's judgment, we should be able to tell them this. Do you understand the fault that you have in your life, the sin, how that has blackened your life in the eyes of God, and that he can't have a relationship with you because of what you've done? But he's willing to forgive all that. He's willing to let you start anew, to start afresh. He's willing to give you a home in heaven with him because he's righteous and he's just. And people then want to judge God based on their unrighteous and unjust life. And we have to be careful that we don't do that, participate with that, or condone that. Because God is a righteous God. Back to Psalms, the 9th chapter. He says, still in verse 8, the second half of it, he says, "He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." And so what he says there is that God is completely fair. He's not prejudiced towards one person over another. He doesn't look at our wealth, our talents, or anything like that. He looks at the heart of man. And he will execute judgment with equity. That should give every one of us great relief. Because some people have more talents than others. Some people have more gifts than others. But we can all have sincere hearts. And we can all serve God with the right attitude and with the right heart. And that's what he's looking for there. He says in verse 9, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed." Now think about that. A stronghold is this impregnable location. And he's telling us that God is that impregnable location for the oppressed. When the world seems like it's collapsing around us, and everybody is against us, and we've made poor choices that lead us to positions where the pain is being felt, and we cry out to God, he doesn't say that he takes away the pain of life. He's talking about a spiritual, impregnable location. He gives us the ability to know that we have an eternal home with him in heaven. He gives us the ability to know that the things of life, the cares of this world are passing, and that through him we can have peace and we can have joy and we can have satisfaction, and no one can take that away from us. No one. Now it's been repeated over and over throughout Scripture. And Jesus emphasized the spiritual man. the spiritual impregnation of the fortress that he's established. No man can take you from, pluck you from the hand of God. That's what he wants us to understand. That spiritually, the oppressed have a place they can go. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at Luke 4 when Jesus first starts his ministry in Nazareth, and he's teaching his own people. He's in a synagogue here in Luke chapter 4, and it's on the Sabbath, and it says he's in the synagogue, and he stood up to read in verse 17 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So see, Jesus, he tells them at that time, and he's sitting, I'm sure, amongst those who are doing better physically and financially than others. But he's telling them, "I've come for the oppressed. I've come to give life and hope to those who have no hope." He doesn't say he's going to change their physical wealth or their physical status, but he's going to change something in their life that's more important, their spiritual state. And he's not looking at them based on what they have to offer worldly-wise. He's looking at them what they have to offer spiritual-wise. And that's what we should be looking at with God as well, and that's what we should emphasize to people who are searching for God. That he's looking for what we can offer from our hearts, our service, our devotion to him. He says in the end of verse 9, he says, "A stronghold in times of trouble." You know, over and over, David prays to God for that stronghold in times of trouble. He talks about how his enemies are seeking him to destroy him. And when you read the Psalms, you see it over and over. So David truly believes this. Every time he's being chased, every time he's got that worry of man trying to hurt him, to kill him, to destroy him, he prays to God. God is his stronghold in times of trouble. Is that our stronghold in times of trouble? When things are going wrong and you just don't know where to turn anymore, do we turn to God? Are we part of that 18.8%, and then the 30% of that 18.8% of people who pray to God and have this interactive relationship where we are praying to him and searching his word for answers and following those answers? Are we willing to do that? Because David was. David was like 100% in all the time. Did David sin? Yep, he sinned. And when he sinned, and his sin was pointed out to him, he was 100% back in. And he sinned again after that. And every time David realized his sin, he was 100% back in. That's the way we need to be. God should be an impregnable location for us. He should be that place we flee to when we feel like we're being oppressed. That's what we should be doing as well. A stronghold in times of trouble. And in Nahum, the first chapter, he says this in verse 7, Nahum 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." if our attitude is like it should be, we should be thinking like what Jesus said and realize that there's nothing that man can do to me. He can kill the body. He can certainly do that. But he can never separate me from the love of God. And that's the attitude we should always have with that peace. And that's what he's talking about here. A stronghold in times of trouble. So what David understands, I think, is that God is not a man. He doesn't think like a man. He doesn't act like a man. He's not like a man. And David understands also that man is subject to God. And I think oftentimes in society today, people have forgotten that we're subject to God. That people today struggle with authority into any level. But certainly, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to understand that we are subject to Him, that we're not on equal footing with Him at all. And obedience is for my benefit. It's for my benefit. I mean, if I'm obedient to God, it doesn't change God. It changes me, and it changes my relationship with Him. I don't have the ability to change God. He doesn't have the need to be changed. But I can benefit greatly by listening to Him and changing the way that He's instructed me and following the word that He's given to me. And through God, a man is established. He is protected. He gains strength. He gains knowledge. And he gains life, eternal life. So, we look at the last verse that I read here, verse 10. And David says here, "And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." So, he says, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. So, the Hebrew meaning for the word know, it removes all doubt of the existence of Yahweh, of God. That word is to know subjectively, but also objectively, so that we know by observation and not just by personal feelings. So that's what that word means, is that we know God both by everything that we see and feel and touch, but we also know God inside. It defines who we are as men, because we know God. He's not just an acquaintance. He's not somebody that we occasionally have a relationship with. He's somebody that we walk with all the time. And we have that confidence in Him all the time. We experience the effects of knowing God. It changes who we are. And how does this happen in a man's life? To not just acknowledge God, but to also move according to the instruction that He's given to us. When we hear that word, what happens? Well, I think one of the first things that happens is that we hear that word, and when we start understanding and it starts moving, we feel a fear. Because we understand our circumstances without God in our life. And if you look at Job, the first chapter, verse 1 of the first chapter, and here's a man that he was considered blameless. We were told he was blameless, but it says in Job 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So here's an upright, blameless man, and it says that he feared God. So I think that that's the beginning of this relationship that we have with God, is that we fear, not fearing because of this punishment that is definitely going to come upon us, but it's a fear of that punishment that's definitely going to come upon me if I don't listen to Him and follow His instruction in my life. And it's not because He doesn't love me. It's because I don't love Him. That's why it happens. It's not because God doesn't love me. It's because I don't love Him. I'm not listening to Him. And this principle, it's not only an Old Testament thing, it's something that's even preached and taught in the New Testament. You know, in Acts the 10th chapter, that chapter is largely dedicated to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his prayer to God. And he's a fervent believer in God, and he prays to him, and he gives much alms, and he's a good man. And God, but he's not a Jew. And so this is after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and the church has been established. And we have this Roman man that's praying to God with fervent prayers and giving alms to the needy. And it says in verse 2 of Acts chapter 10, he says he prayed to God continually. Continually. And so God sends Peter to instruct him in the way. And Cornelius, he's eager to hear. And I'm sure that he's got a certain amount of fear because he believes in Jehovah God. And I don't know how he came to know who God was. It doesn't ever tell us this. But he believes, and he's praying fervently, and he's doing what he knows to do to have a relationship with God. But his service is incomplete. So God sends this messenger, Peter, to him. And I think this is the statement that hits me the most. Get down to verse 34 of chapter 10. This is even news to Peter, if you think about it. It says, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" Well, David told us the same thing, didn't he? "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter's re-explaining the things that David told us about. That God is there to help the needy, the oppressed. That he judges righteously. That he's equitable. And he tells him that those who fear him, and do his will, those are welcome to him. Well, that's what David's telling me, is to fear God. Because he says, "Thy name will put their trust in thee, for O Lord, for thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee." So that's the first thing that I think that has to take place. And we see throughout scriptures that fear of God, to run away from sin, is the beginning of that right relationship with God. And the second half of this verse tells us two things that I think are extremely important about this relationship that we have with God. Because these are two things that I still hear that people don't understand, because things start going wrong in their physical life and they're like, "Well, I can't believe God let this happen to me." But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual man. This whole book is about helping us to grow spiritually. It's not about becoming profitable financially in this world. It's becoming profitable in this eternal relationship with him. So he says, "For thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee." God does not forsake or leave those who seek him. Sometimes people feel that way because they've wandered off from walking with God, and they think God is the one that moved, but that's not what happens. He never leaves us. And that word forsaken, it has the meaning of properly leave behind, to lose, especially to abandon or leave destitute. We have to remember God is always here. We may move, but God doesn't. He's a constant. He's a constant for all mankind, and he wants all mankind to be part of his family. We have to come to him. And think about what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm. And we all know this psalm, but think about what he says in this particular psalm. He doesn't talk about himself in this at all. He talks about who God is in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is what God is doing for David, his servant. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is with him. David recognizes this. This is what God is doing for David. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are all the things that God is doing for David. He's not attributing any of that to himself. He's saying, no matter the circumstances of what I do physically in my life, God is there to protect me, to help me, to lead me, to offer me comfort, to offer me food. Everything that happens in my life, it's because of God. We should have that same attitude. You know, in Frank's class this morning about the grumbling, I'm still thinking about the grumbling, Frank. You know, we could oftentimes just look at the thing negative that happens in our life, or we could say, I've been blessed beyond what I need. I have more than I even wanted. God has been good to me. And whatever our circumstances are, isn't there always a positive side to things that happen? But we so often just look at the negative side because we don't like to be inconvenienced. That's not what serving God is about. Serving God is learning to be joyous because we understand that he's always there to protect us. I mean, his son, look at the things that his son went through in life. He left a home in heaven. Now that's the negative right there, isn't it? He left absolute peace. He left the power of the throne of God. He left all the wonders and I can't even describe the things that he left because I'm not even aware of all of them. And he left all that and he came to this little bitty tiny planet in the universe where corrupt people walked. And you have to actually gather your food every day. And you feel pain and suffering and shame. He came to all this. And you don't hear Jesus one time complain about it. And what does he do? Just like David, he attributes everything to God. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. And he only did that for you and me. David understood that. We need to understand that. So the last part of this verse is where each of us have to look at ourselves. Because this is the condition men tend to ignore, I think. Like Frank talked about this morning in John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes on him would be saved. So people say, well, I believe on him. But what David says here is those who seek him. That's the action that goes along with that belief. Those who seek him. He says, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. God's blessings, it's a free gift. It's open for all, and he earnestly desires for each of us to have it. But the condition is, we must seek him. We must be going after God and his word. And this principle has always existed. This is man's part. It existed in the garden before sin. Men were to be seeking God, and instead, they listened to Satan and they sought something they desired for themselves. And it changed the whole dynamic at that point. The thing is, and this is the part I think that a lot of people still don't understand, is that God is not going to make us serve him. He could. He could if he wanted to, but he is not going to make you or I serve him. This is the free will part. It's our choice. And he's laid out all the benefits of serving him. And he's told us that he won't abandon us, he won't forsake us, that he's going to judge us equitably, that he's going to judge us righteously, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he has a home in heaven for us. But you and I have to go to him. We're almost done. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, verses 25 through 31. This is Moses writing to the children of Israel. This is before they go into the promised land. And it's just interesting to me what he's telling them there. He says, Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 25, he says, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." That's what's going to happen to you when you don't listen to God and when you don't follow his instruction. Everything's going to be taken away that you think you were entitled to. It's all taken away. Then look what Moses tells them. This to me is just astonishing because this tells us about the nature of God right here. He says, "But from there, when everything's been stripped away from you and you have nothing left," he says, "but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and your soul. When you are in distress and all things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." This is why David was strong. He didn't forget these types of things, and we shouldn't forget these types of things. That God wants us to serve him. He doesn't want us to go the way of the world. And when we've gone the way of the world, what we need to do is consider where we're at and turn to God and ask him for his help again, for his forgiveness, for his guidance, and humble ourselves to follow it. Our relationship with God is twofold. It's one of understanding whom he is, greater than all mankind put together, and it's also an understanding of who I am, least. He's greater than all men combined. And he loves me. He loves me, this worm. He loves you with all the things we've done wrong. He loves you. And he wants to have this relationship with you. And for this reason, all of our confidence and faith should be put in him. Our desire to seek him should grow daily. If we believe in God, going back to the very beginning of that study that was done earlier this year, if we believe in God, and if we call ourselves a Christian, we should be acknowledging God as the most important element in our lives. That's what we need to do. We need to acknowledge him as the most important element in our lives. And we should have an intimate, interactive spiritual relationship with God with constant communication and study of his word. And prayer. That's what we need. David understood these things, and David walked with God. We should do the same. The lesson's yours. If there's anyone who has need of any help or have anything that you would desire of us to help you with, the invitation is yours. As together we stand and sing number 283.
We're going to change that.